Need a chapter one of John's Gospel. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers are coming down the aisles. If you'll just lift your hand, I'll see to it that you get one. If you don't have an easy-to-read, easy-to-understand translation of the Bible at home, feel free to take this home as our gift to you. If you do have one and just forgot to bring it, then, you know, turn it in and we'll use it again another service. And when you get that Bible, turn to John chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention briefly to the bulletin, and hopefully most of you have already read it, but there's a couple things I'd like to point out. One is the movie The Passion of Christ is going to be coming out this Wednesday on Ash. Is it Ash Wednesday? Wednesday? And it's a very profound statement about the way that Christ was crucified, and encourage all of you to see it. If you notice the second item in the centerpiece of the bulletin, you may be able to see it for free up in Paradise on Saturday, the 28th, at 10 in the morning, until the place fills up. So I don't know if you have to have a reservation or what the deal is, but you can call the number that's there on the bulletin and get more information about that. The next item is that if you have a computer and you don't have a computerized study Bible or electronic study Bible, we encourage you, and Pastor Sam recommends downloading the eSword. eSword is a fantastic study program, Bible study program. Has various versions of the Bible on there. It has commentaries, has dictionaries, and it has a search engine so you can find, you know, you heard a scripture or something's tugging at your heart, and you can type in a word or two and maybe find out where that's at in the Bible. So I encourage you to do that. Sportsman's Fellowship Dinner, if you were watching the slide presentation before service, I think it says March 5th, but it actually is March 12th. And I know that because I proofread the bulletin, so if you see mistakes in there, it's my fault. And I pointed that out to the ladies, and they said, no, it's been changed to March 12th. It just didn't get changed on this. So, guys, that's March 12th, Friday night. And Pastor Bud is very gracious in, you know, what constitutes an outdoorsman, a sportsman, because I'm not much of a fisherman or a hunter, even though I would like to be. I'm just no good at it. And he says, if you go outside the house, you're an outdoorsman, so you can come on down and fellowship with us. That works for me. Upcoming married couples getaway, if you're like me and didn't get to go on the cruise. Xavier Rees, Pastor Raul Rees' brother, is going to be doing one over in Weaverville in May, and so you can get the information about that. Remember our Saturday night service. If you don't come to the Saturday night service, be in prayer for the Saturday night service. It's always packed out, and we're praying that God will do some mighty things in that fellowship. Cafe ministry, looking for help in the cafe ministry, also in the internet, if you're gifted in working with the internet, you know, there's a contact Pastor Bud and fill out a servant's application and help us out in that way. And also the helps ministry, I Love My Neighbor ministry that Bob and those guys are doing. They're looking for some guys to help do some of those things. So if God's tugging at your heart in those areas, don't delay. Get involved. Now let's get to the Word of God. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, I truly thank you and praise you because you are here in our midst, Lord, and that it's your pleasure to be here. And God, we just welcome you, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would just permeate this building this morning, and that it would touch every single heart here this morning. God, those of us who know you already, God, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, lift us up, and make us more like your Son. And Father, those who don't know you, that you would deal with their heart and their situation this morning, that they would come to know you, Lord, in a real and personal and tangible way. Lord, we just give you honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. John chapter 1, verse 1 starts out like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon asked the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon had just completed the temple, and the idea was that God would fill the temple. And it's interesting that he would ask that question because, in fact, God already did dwell on the earth. And it's always been God's heart to dwell amongst men. It's always been his heart to fellowship with mankind. He created Adam and Eve in the very beginning for the purpose of fellowshipping with them. And it was his pleasure to come in the cool of the evening, we're told, and to walk and talk with Adam and Eve. And of course, then sin came on the scene, and there was a wall of separation that came between God and man. And it was God's heart, even at that moment when man fell, to bring him back to that relationship, to bring him back to that kind of fellowship that God enjoyed with mankind there in the Garden of Eden. And so he set about this process of reconciliation, that he could indeed dwell with us and dwell on the earth. Well, God had told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, concerning his people, the children of Israel. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. It was God's heart to dwell in their midst. And we're told in Exodus chapter 40 that when Moses had completed all the work of the tabernacle, that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God certainly would dwell on the earth, Solomon. He did so in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He later did so in Solomon's temple. And after the children of Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity and Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple that had been torn down, God moved into that temple and he dwelt on the earth among his beloved man. And here we see in John's gospel that God moved again and he dwelt among men in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us a glimpse into the life of Jesus. And except for the story of his birth, and except for a brief few days when he was about 12 years old, and he got separated from his parents, and they wound up going back to Jerusalem, and they found him there in the synagogue, and he was astounding the doctors and the Jewish leaders, not only with the answers he gave to their questions, but the questions that he asked them, and the challenges that he gave to them. Except for those two incidents, we only get glimpses into a 3.5-year period of Jesus' life here on the earth. But the information that we get from those people who were closest to him, those people who followed him, who served him, who did his will, the information we get from them is enough to convince us that he was indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of mankind. Well, Matthew addressed his gospel to the Jews, and he emphasized that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jews had been watching and waiting for the Messiah to come, and today many of them are still watching and waiting for the Messiah to come, even though he came in the person of Jesus. And Matthew's goal was to point out to them the ways that Jesus fulfilled all the messianic prophecies that they were given, and that he was the king that was to come. He refers to Jesus in Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 2, as the king of the Jews. And in Matthew 5, verse 35, as the great king. And in Matthew 27, 42, as the king of Israel. Well, Mark wrote to the Romans, and he presented Jesus as the servant who went about meeting the needs of the people, a servant even unto the point of death, as he became the sacrifice for those who needed a sacrifice for their sins. But it's pretty clear. And Luke, on the other hand, wrote to the Greeks, and he portrayed Jesus as the Son of Man, very man, who was sympathetic to their human condition. But it's pretty clear that John wrote both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, because there are numerous places in John's gospel where he interprets or translates the meaning of Jewish or Hebrew words. We see here in John chapter 1, down in verse 38, they said unto him, Rabbi, John said, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And in John 1:41, he says, we have found, Andrew went and told his brother Simon, says, hey, we found the Messiah, which is translated, the Christ. And in John chapter 5, verse 2, he says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And there were several other places where John interpreted the Hebrew words or terms. And if you're a note taker and want to look them up later, you can find them in John chapter 9, verse 7, John chapter 19, verses 13 and 17, and John 20, verse 16. You know, I have several favorite books of the Bible. In fact, I have about 66 of them. But my all-time favorite book of the Bible is John. I love John. John emphasized that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament types. He portrays Jesus here in chapter 1, verse 29, as the Lamb of God. And in verse 51 of chapter 1, as the ladder from heaven. And in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus is the new temple. And in John 3:14, he is a serpent that was lifted up as God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in John 6:35, he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. And Jesus said, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily describe the events that occurred in Jesus' life, John puts emphasis on what those events mean. For example, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels, but only John included Jesus' sermon after that miracle that explains what it meant to us. And so I love John. The main theme of the Gospel of John is this: Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He came to die a vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice to pay for my sins and for your sins. He came that the world through him might not perish, but that they might be saved. And if you believe on him and make him Lord of your life, you will not perish, but will have given to you eternal life. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, in this first chapter of John, John gives us several names and titles of Jesus which identify him to us as God. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, and again in verse 14 here in John 1, John tells us that Jesus is the Word. Think about what it is that words do. You and I use words to reveal our hearts and our minds to other people. In that same sense, Jesus, as the Word of God, reveals the heart and the mind of the Father to us. Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What's more is we understand that words are made up of letters. In Revelation 1:11, we're told that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And that's two letters. The beginning, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he is the Word. But he's not just a word. We believe that Jesus is the eternal Word. He existed before creation and before time. John says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning, before time, before creation, with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He's always existed. Well, Jesus is also the creative word. John 1, 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we see a parallel between John 1, 1 and Genesis 1, 1. In Genesis 1, 1, God created the heavens and earth through his word. He said, let there be, and there was, and it was good. And then in Psalm 33, verse 9, it says, he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Colossians 1, 16 says that all things were created for him, and or by him, and for him. So that tells us with no uncertainty that Jesus is eternal God. He's the eternal word. And he's the creative word. Jesus is also the incarnate word. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's important to understand that Jesus, although he was sinless, was every bit a man. And he experienced the limitations of the human body that we experience. He became tired and hungry and thirsty. He experienced frustration and anger and pain and sadness and disappointment. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, it's in John's gospel Jesus reveals the glory of God to us in his person, in his word, and in the works that he did. Now, John records for us 7 signs or miracles that Jesus did that caused us to believe that he was God manifest in the flesh. The first sign is found in John chapter 2, the first 10 verses, where Jesus was at the wedding in Cana, and he turned the water into wine. And Lord willing, next week, we'll go into that in more detail. The second sign is found in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, where Jesus heals the nobleman's son. The third sign is in the first 9 verses of chapter 5, where Jesus healed the man who didn't have enough strength to get himself into the pool of Bethesda for healing. The fourth sign is in John chapter 6, the first 14 verses, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. The fifth sign is in that same chapter, verses 15 through 21, where Jesus walked on the water. The sixth sign is in chapter 9, where Jesus heals the blind man. And the seventh chapter is in John chapter 11, where Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the grave. So first of all, here in John chapter 1, John presents Jesus to us as the Word. And secondly, he tells us that Jesus is the light. Beginning in verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And it goes on to say that he was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, life is a key theme. I don't know, it seems like we're changing the subject quickly here, but stay with me on this. Life is a key theme in John's gospel. In fact, John uses the word life 47 times in his gospel. And along with air and food and water, light is an essential element to life, to sustaining life. Plants can't grow without life. They need photosynthesis in order to be without light. They need photosynthesis in order to grow. We need light in our lives in order to flourish, in order to do well, in order to grow, along with air and water and food. And we're going to see that Jesus is all those things to us. John tells us Jesus is the light of life and the light of the world. Well, in addition to light, as I mentioned, we need air in order to live. More specifically, we need the ability to breathe air in order to live. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we see that God had formed man in the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And then in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, as Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after his resurrection, we're told that he said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in these two passages, the one in Genesis 2 and the one in John 20, we see a picture of the natural birth. And then, because when we take our first natural breath as we exit the womb, that is because God breathed the breath of life into that form that was Adam. And we get that from him. But when Jesus breathes on us by his Holy Spirit, he gives us new life. He gives us a change in our being. And so through the Holy Spirit, we become a new life. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. When we become new creations, we have a new way of thinking. We have a new way of talking. We have new paths to walk in. We have a new attitude and a new outlook, or should I say, a new uplook towards life. We're changed. We're different. And if we're not, something is wrong. I heard a guy say the other day, if the difference that Jesus Christ makes doesn't make a difference, what difference does it make? There's got to be a change. Not only that others can see, but that we can recognize in ourselves. And if that isn't there, we need to repent. We need to get on our knees before the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't want to be conformed to this world. I want to be transformed. Renew my mind through your Holy Spirit. Empty me of those things that are me, of those things that have the desire to conform to the world, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me more like your Son." Paul says if we're in Christ Jesus, there will definitely be a change in our lives. And although once we're born again, we'll experience many changes. And it's kind of like the natural birth. When you watch a baby that's born, at first they just kind of lay there and they're cute and cuddly and all that. And, you know, after they get to be older, sometimes we miss that. But you see changes in them. Eventually, you see, oh, hey, he lifted his own head. He's able to lift his head. Next thing you know, he can turn over. And then maybe he can sit alone. And they start crawling. And then they start walking. And then they start talking. I've often said we spend 2 years trying to teach them to talk and the rest of their life trying to get them to shut up, you know. But we see changes. And the same is true with us as we mature in the Word of God. And as God changes us from grace to grace. And as we grow and we become more steadfast, and it should be a change. It should be a progressive change. And if we don't see that, there's something wrong. We need to get a hold of God and say, "God, what's wrong with me? God, change me. Make that newness of life. Cause me to grow in your Word. Cause me to grow in your Spirit." And yet, as we see ourselves changing all those ways, ultimately, there's going to be that final change, the one that I'm so looking forward to. And that's when we'll be changed from this mortal into immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We used to sing a song when I was a youngster, "Let it breathe on me, let it breathe on me. Let the breath of God now breathe on me." Jesus is the breath. He's our breath. He's our light. He's our breath. And then we see that He's our water, another essential element to the sustaining of life. In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke, we're told, concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then in chapter 6 of John, verses 33 through 35, Jesus says that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. Folks, Jesus is truly all that we need. He's all we need to sustain natural life. He's all that we need to sustain spiritual life. Well, John tells us that Jesus is light. Now, the opposite of light is darkness. And you'll find that people are either lovers of light or they're lovers of darkness. The Bible says that you can tell which they are by their actions. Those who walk in the light, those who believe in the light, are children of the light, we're told. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." 1 John 1, 5 says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And then verse 6 of 1 John 1 says, "If we say that we have fellowship, that we fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Folks, there's got to be a change in our life, a noticeable, recognizable, experiential change in our lives. Now, you would think that people who are stumbling around in darkness, not knowing where they're going, would welcome the light. And I often think when I read this section of scripture about the thing, I think it was maybe Bill Cosby or somebody who did the little thing about walking through the dark room, and he said, you know, you're standing there at the door and the switch is right there, and your brain's telling you, oh, go ahead. You know the layout of the room. You know where all the furniture is and everything. Go ahead. You don't need to turn on the light. But your toes are saying, no, turn on the light, you know. And you would think that people who are stumbling around in darkness, not knowing where they're going, not having any direction, would welcome the light. When I'm in the darkness, I'm looking for a flashlight or a light switch or something to help me get through the darkness. And yet we see that men love darkness. In fact, John tells us in chapter 3, verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light. Why is that? It goes on to tell us it's because their deeds are evil. In verse 20 of John chapter 3, it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." We think we can hide from God. Those whose deeds are evil, who practice sin and depravity, prefer the darkness to the light. They don't want the light of the gospel in any form. And the reason that many of our non-believing friends turned their backs on us when we accepted the Lord and no longer wanted to hang around with us was that once we began to walk in the light, we became children of the light. And Jesus said in John 9, 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." But when Jesus left this earth and went to be at the right hand of the Father, guess who became the light of the world? Well, he says to you and me in Matthew 5, 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And so those who continue in their evil deeds hate the light. When Jesus was on earth, they hated him. They sought to get rid of him. They caused him no end of sorrow and trouble and grief. They plotted his death on numerous occasions, not knowing that they didn't have the power or the authority to take his life. He said in John chapter 10, 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. And to me, more importantly, I have the power to take it up again." Now that Jesus has ascended to the Father, Those in the world who practice evil, guess what? They still hate the light. So who do you think they hate now? Often they hate you and me. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then in John, 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, he says, my brethren. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why? It's because you are the light of the world. And men love darkness rather than light. The very fact that you walk in the light and not in darkness brings them to an awareness of their evil deeds and their need for repentance, their need for forgiveness and for cleansing. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who is a non-believer is going to hate you or even be hateful towards you. Most, if not all of us, have unbelieving friends and unbelieving relatives who are actually supportive of our decision to serve the Lord. But don't talk to them about it. They don't want to hear it. As soon as you start talking about the Lord, the conversation is over, even though they may not be hateful towards us, even though they may be supportive. They just don't want to come to the light because it has no choice but to expose their evil deeds. But the ones, in general, the world hates the things of God. And it's those people who are so steeped in darkness that they work hard to get the words under God taken out of our Pledge of Allegiance. They give everything they have to get prayers taken out of the schools. And they give everything they have to get homosexuality and other kinds of immorality just to saturate our schools and our media and our government and sadly, nowadays, even some of our churches. And it's those people who hate the light and they hate everything about God. Many times atheists who claim that they don't even believe in God spend everything they have to fight this God that they hate, that they don't believe in. They hate him so much and yet they don't think he even exists. Well, I don't believe them myself. Well, John goes on in verse 15 through 28 to reveal Jesus as the Son of God. It's a title that's often given to Jesus. And Christians are sometimes called the sons of God or the children of God. And the term, as it's used over in 1 John chapter 3, can mean son or daughter or child. And we find oftentimes that the word son in the Bible can even refer to a grandson or a great-grandson. And I know sometimes when I'm talking to my grandsons, I'll refer to them as son, to them. But the term Son of God, as it was given to Jesus, serves to talk about the fact that he's superior to Moses. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. And it talks about his unique relationship and close relationship to the Father. And what's more, this title, Son of God, speaks of his divinity. Every time that Jesus made the claim, I am the Son of God, the Jews knew that he was claiming to be equal with God. Well, whenever Jesus is presented as the Son of God in the New Testament, we see two aspects of his person. First of all, we need to realize that his relationship with the Father, his relationship with God, is eternal. He didn't just become the Son of God there in Bethlehem when he emerged from Mary's womb. He pre-existed time and creation. All things, we're told, were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And secondly, it emphasizes the way that Jesus revealed the Father to all mankind. In everything he did, Jesus rightly represented the Father. Oh, that I could say that about me. Oh, that you could say that about you. That everything we do rightly represents the Father. God, make that a goal to set before us, that we would try our best to achieve that through your Holy Spirit. But Jesus did. Not everyone acknowledged it, but he did rightly represent the Father. He came to reveal the Father to mankind. That's why he could say to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Well, in verses 29 through 24, John tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and we'll close with this. Perhaps of all the titles that Jesus was ever given, and he was given many. We sang about some of them this morning. But to me, the most significant title for those of us who have experienced having our sins forgiven, having the slate wiped clean, and to those who have yet to experience that, the most significant title of all is Lamb of God. It's been said that the entire Bible can be summed up in this title, Lamb of God. We see in Genesis chapter 22, verse 7, it was Isaac who asked that ageless question, "Where is the Lamb?" As his father, Abraham, was taking him up to the mountain at God's commandment to offer him up as a sacrifice. Isaac was a sharp lad, and he looked around and he says, "Look, Dad, I see that we have the wood, and I see that we have the fire, and we have everything we need to get a really good sacrifice going on here. But where's the Lamb? Where is the Lamb?" And I would submit to you that it doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. If you don't have the Lamb, you don't have what you need. We can have all this baggage. We can have everything and still feel a void, something missing in our life. And our very spirit cries out, "Where is the Lamb?" And so the Old Testament asks the question, "Where is the Lamb?" And then we see in the four Gospels the answer, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." Here he is. You don't have to look any further. And everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said gives credence to that statement. Behold the Lamb. See him. Recognize him. Believe in him and accept him. If you don't have the Lamb this morning, there's a lot of other things that you don't have. You don't have peace. You neither have the peace of God nor do you have peace with God. We're in one of two camps this morning. We're either at peace with God or we're at war with him. And if you have not accepted his son, he counts you an enemy. Even though he loves you, he counts you an enemy. So we can't know the peace of God until we know peace with God. So you don't have the peace if you don't have the Lamb. You don't have joy in your life. You can fill your life with anything you want to try and fill it with. It will not give you the joy that you can know in having your sins forgiven and having your life cleaned up and the guilt rolled away and walking in a newness of life. So you don't have the joy. You don't have understanding. You don't have hope of eternal life or assurance of a life with Christ in eternity. But if we do recognize the Lamb, if we have accepted the Lamb, we have everything we need, whether we have anything else or not. He is everything to us. He is our light. He is our air, the very breath that we breathe. He is our food. He's the bread that came down from heaven. And he is the water which causes us to flourish, to never thirst again. Well, Solomon asked the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Yes, he did. He dwelled in the tabernacle. He dwelled in the temple. He dwelled in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And today he dwells on the earth and lives among men in the hearts of men and women like you and me. He lives among his people. He dwells on the earth. And I thank God for it. And if you found the Lamb, you will have peace that passes understanding. You will have joy that's unspeakable. You will have hope and understanding and blessed assurance of eternal life. And one day, you and I will be able to stand with him in eternity and sing along with that heavenly choir, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Let's pray. Father God, I sincerely thank you, Lord, for making the provision for absolutely everything we were ever going to need. I'm encouraged, Lord, to know that all I need is Jesus. And Lord, that he makes provision for me. You've said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And I thank you for making our provision through your son, Jesus. And while Christians are praying this morning, every head is bowed. If you're a believer, I trust that every time you hear the Word of God, you'll be challenged to come to know Him in a more real and tangible way, and that you would grow and see all those changes take place that are involved in a new life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, you've never repented of your sins. Oh, you may have felt sorry for them, but you've never given them to the Lord and said, Father, forgive me. I realize I've sinned, and I've sinned against you. Lord, I need you to come in and change me, make me new. If you're that person this morning, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, I'd like you to just raise your hand and say, Will, pray for me that I'll be saved, that I'll have eternal life, that I'll have hope, that I'll have peace, can get rid of this guilt and this trip that I'm in, and just have peace and joy and hope of eternal life. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? And we're just going to say a simple prayer with you, and a miracle is going to take place. You will be changed this morning, this hour, this moment. You'll be forever changed. You become a child of God, a child of the light, and you will have direction. You will know where you're going. Is there one person this morning, or several, who would raise your hand and say, pray for me, that I'll receive the Lord as my personal Savior? I see that hand. God bless you, sister. Anybody else want to join this sister? A great thing, the greatest decision you'll ever make. And if you're thinking, well, I really like to, but I'll do it later, I just don't want to make a decision now. No decision is a no decision. You're saying no to the Lord. If He's dealing with your heart, today's the day. Now's your opportunity. Anyone want to join this sister in receiving the Lord this morning? Yes, I see that hand in the back. God bless you, brother. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you, Jesus. You who lifted your hand, and all you Christians who want to join in, just feel free to join right in. Say this prayer out loud after me. Father, I thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place, to provide all that I'd ever need. I realize I'm a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.